Without further ado, my dear friend Joseph Pierce, our visiting chair, Catholic Studies.
You can see why I like it, can't you? And I love the college, and it's good to be back. So, in this second lecture, I'm not going to confuse you any further, in the series, we're going to be looking at the from Christ to Constantine, so the history of the early church. So last month, I set the scene. I talked about, and I'm going to give a reprise of that. So this is based upon a book I've finished writing. It probably won't be published for probably at least 10 months, something in the autumn, I think, of next year, which I've given the title The Good, the Bad, and the Beautiful, History in Three Dimensions. And it's based upon human history, human history is obviously based upon who we are as human persons, and we are both homo viator, man on a quest for heaven, the good, homo superbus, a man who refuses the quest, the bad, and anthropos, he who turns up in wonder, the imago dei in the sense of he who uses his imagination to create as God creates. In other words, creativity, the beautiful. So the good, the bad, and the beautiful. The good, the absence of the good, evil, and the beautiful, creativity. As the three threads that run through the history of Christendom from the time of Christ to the 20th century, the end of the 20th century. So in the first lecture, apart from setting the criteria, the parameters by which, if you like, the philosophy of history, which animates the whole lecture series, I did also, the first part of the book the first chapter is called Life, Death, and Resurrection, and it's about the life of Christ. So we did actually, there was chronology. I love disagreeing with William Fahey, it just gives me so much pleasure. Especially with so far we can answer. That we did talk about the life of Christ. So the chronology of the first lecture was the first 33 years from the time of Christ's birth, the time of his death. And we also looked at the beautiful, and ultimately the sacraments, specifically the Eucharist. And as I made perfectly clear, that particular beauty is the highest beauty in all 20 of the centuries. Christ leaves us himself in the Mass and in the Blessed Sacrament. So that animates the rest of the story. But today, I want to cover the first century to the fourth century, from Christ to Constantine, the history of the early church. And the first chapter, the chapter about the first century is called This Is My Body. So it follows on naturally from the Eucharistic dimension. And the pattern is going to be, in each century, I'm going to talk about the good, and then the bad, and then the beautiful. So the book will be, in each chapter, one chapter for each century, the first section will just be called the good, the next section will be called the bad, the next section will be called the beautiful. It's these three threads that weave their way through every century, showing the pattern of history. So we don't see history as an ascent or a descent, but as a tapestry of these aspects of who we are, the good, the bad, and the beautiful. So the good. Rome, as the eternal city, is something which in some sense predates our understanding of Rome as the eternal city, as being, if you like, the home of the mystical body of Christ on earth, the church militant. And the reason it predates it is because of pagan Rome's, classical Rome's own myth, its own story about itself, told, of course, in the Aeneid, Virgil's patriotic epic about Rome, written 20 or so years before the birth of Christ. Now, Christopher Dawson, the great Catholic historian, saw a providential analogy between Virgil's myth of the founding of Rome and the Christian reality of the founding of Rome. He sees a connection between Aeneas, and St. Paul. Indeed, he sees St. Paul as the real life Aeneas, or the fulfillment of Aeneas, or Aeneas as merely the prefiguring of St. Paul. So this is Christopher Dawson. Now, the Virgilian myth became the Christian reality. When St. Paul, in obedience to the warning of a dream, and of course those of you who know the Aeneas will see the parallels, when St. Paul, in obedience to the warning of a dream, set sail from Troy in AD 49 and came to Philippi, Macedonia, he did more to change the course of history than the great battle that had decided the fate of the Roman Empire on the same spot nearly a century earlier. For he brought to Europe the seed of a new life, which was ultimately destined to create a new world. So that's the end of the quote. So it's largely through St. Paul, along with St. Luke, that we gain our knowledge of the first century of Christendom, the latter of whom, as author of the Acts of the Apostles, wrote this, the earliest history of the church. It is through their testimony that we know that, within 10 years of Christ's death and resurrection, Christianity, as it became known, had spread from Palestine to Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, Cyprus, Thessalonica, Crete, and Rome. There were Christians in Rome before either St. Peter or St. Paul arrived in the city. So we're talking about St. Paul here, of course, and his importance as the earliest historian of the church, as well, of course, as writing a large part of the New Testament. But, of course, the leader of the early church is not St. Paul, but St. Peter. So in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Peter's name is always placed first in every list of the names of the apostles. In all three Gospels, he is the first of the disciples to be called by Christ. In St. Matthew's Gospel, we are told that it is Christ himself who gives Peter his name, which means rock, declaring that upon this rock I will build my church, adding that he will give to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, promising that whatever Peter bound on earth would be bound in heaven also. St. John, echoing the three evangelists, also gives Peter prominence as the first of the apostles, telling us that Christ commanded Peter three times to feed my lambs, feed my sheep. There was therefore from the beginning no doubt about the apostle to whom Christ had bestowed the authority to govern and lead the church. It is also clear from the Acts of the Apostles, St. Luke's continuation of, or sequel to, the Gospel, that Peter is considered the foremost figure in the newborn church. It is Peter who leads the proclamation of the resurrection at Pentecost. It is he who presides over meetings. It is he who works miracles. And it is he who is rescued from prison by an angel. It is baptism of the centurion Cornelius in obedience to a heavenly vision, which showed that the reception of the Gentiles into the church was God's will. He therefore precedes and symbolically supersedes St. Paul's role as the apostle to the Gentiles. But as for St. Paul himself, of course, an absolutely great warrior for Christ in the first century. So we hear in the second epistle of the Corinthians, quote, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. The first thing I'll say about that is, if something is that beautiful in translation, we're not just talking about the facts here, it's a work of history, that is beautiful. communication of the truth, the power of St. Paul. The apostles' courage in the face of these trials and tribulations is almost breathtaking. He tells the Romans that he reckoned, quote, the sufferings of the moment is not worthy to be counted in view of the glory to be revealed. Small price to pay. And to the Corinthians, who are prone to sensuality and the desire for comfort, perennial problem amongst humanity, he counsels the embrace of the suffering that comes with discipleship. Quote, in all things we suffer tribulation, but are not distressed. We are straitened, but are not destitute. We suffer persecution, but are not forsaken. We are cast down, but we perish not. Always bearing about in our body the mortification of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. These are not just the words of an apostle, the words of an incredibly courageous man, a hero in the fullest sense of the word, and a poet in the fullest sense of the word, but also the words of a prophet. St. Paul, along with St. Peter, will be put to death in Rome sometime between 64 and 68 AD during the persecutions in the reign of the Emperor Nero. According to tradition, St. Peter was crucified upside down on the side of what is now the high altar of St. Peter's Basilica, a tradition which appeared to be confirmed forensically during excavations in the 20th century, in which the remains of a first century man who was aged around 60 at the time of his death was discovered beneath the crypt under the altar. St. Paul was beheaded just south of Rome. These wonderful words here by the Jesuit C.C. Martindale. The healthful fountains still whisper beneath the whispering trees where they beheaded him. And you may find it easier to pray to him there than the vast basilica under which his body still lies. The good. Now the bad from the first century. Beginning with Nero. So Nero's persecution of the church was one of the earliest manifestations of the secularist intolerance of those who refuse to render unto Caesar the things of God. Another recurring feature of human history. It's to Caesar that we now turn our attention. Look at this history of the Caesars in the first century. The culture of death. Tiberius Caesar, the ruler of the Rome at the time of Christ, of course, died 4 years after the crucifixion. His successor, Caligula, would rule for little under 4 years before he was murdered. And the Praetorian Guard, sort of the Roman Empire's equivalent of the SS, proclaimed Claudius, Caligula's uncle, the new emperor. He would reign till 45 AD when he died, probably being poisoned by his wife, Agrippina, so that her son, Nero, could become emperor. Nero becomes emperor and in turn has his own mother murdered. An act of ingratitude which was fitting recompense for the murderous way she had brought him to power. The second century historian Suetonius, so not writing that long after all these events were happening, writes that Nero practiced every kind of obscenity, including marrying a boy whom he had castrated specially for the occasion. And many of his other perversions are so obscene that they do not even bear mentioning. Of course, Nero famously sets Rome ablaze in 64 AD, and then when he faces the ire of the people, blames it on the Christians and brings about the persecution of the Christians as a scapegoat for his own tyrannical madness. So Tacitus, who's writing only 50 or 60 years after the events he describes, so almost contemporary witness, says that the killing of Christians, quote, was made a matter of sport. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts, and savaged to death by dogs. Others were fastened to crosses as living torches to serve as lights when daylight failed. End quote. As we have seen, it was during this period of intense persecution that Saints Peter and Paul were martyred. Now, the culture of death, and this applies to all times, including our own, is self-destructive. You don't actually need to destroy it, it always destroys itself. So in 68 AD, Nero fled Rome, and tried in his absence, he was sentenced to death, and then he did what every good nihilist tyrant does, having lost power, committed suicide. So this is again a recurring thread throughout history. What I'm trying to convey here is a pattern of evil being self-destructive. You can go on almost 20 centuries from there to a certain Adolf Hitler, who also set the world ablaze, and when he was finally defeated, chose suicide. The other major event of the first century is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and the impact of that. And Eusebius, writing about 250 years after the event, wrote the following about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, after the ascension of our Saviour, the Jews have followed up their crime against him by devising plot after plot against his disciples. First they stoned Stephen to death, then James, the son of Zebedee, and brother of John, was beheaded. And finally James, the first after our Saviour's ascension to be raised to the bishop's throne there, lost his life in the way described by being clubbed to death, while the remaining apostles in constant danger from murderous plots were driven out of Judea. Now, so Eusebius there, obviously, saying this is a punishment to the Jews for what they had done, not just to Christ, but to his disciples. But even the first century Jewish historian Josephus blames the destruction of Jerusalem on the wickedness of the Jewish mobs who preyed on fellow Jews during the famine. These are the words of that first century Jewish historian. I cannot refrain from saying what my feelings dictate. I think that if the Romans had delayed their attack on these sacrilegious ruffians, either the ground would have opened and swallowed up the city, or a flood would have overwhelmed it, or lightning would have destroyed it like Sodom. For it produced a generation far more godless than those who perished thus. Generation whose mad folly involved the nation in ruin. The Jerusalem by 70 AD had become as decadent as Sodom and Gomorrah. And as with Sodom and Gomorrah, this was the punishment. And that's the judgment of a Jewish historian. As regards the impact of the fall of Jerusalem on the rise of Christianity, the rise of Christendom, H.W. Crocker, in his book Triumph, which is a history of Christianity, wrote the following. Whether the destruction of Jerusalem was with divine sanction or not, Roman swords forever severed any continuing Jewish influence over the development of the Christian church. With Jerusalem and its temple destroyed, Christianity was now, more than ever, a missionary church to the Gentiles, travelling on Roman roads, sailing in Roman waters, and communicating the language of the Greeks. There was no danger that Christianity would be a hermetic religion of a single people. Instead, it was a cosmopolitan religion spreading to all the lands covered by Roman law and garrisoned by Roman soldiers. So the practical political ramification of the fall of Jerusalem is that Christianity became something which was severed from Judaism and became a religion for the Gentiles, as well as those Jews, of course, who converted. All right, that's the first century. By the way, I don't talk about the beautiful in the first century because I covered that in the first lecture, the Eucharist. That was the beautiful, and that's the recurring beauty, the Eucharist and the Mass, all 20th centuries. But from now on, it'll be good. Good, bad, and beautiful. So the second century, and the title I give to that in the book, the light's going out, but I can handle it.
unless it completely goes out. It's Romans and Catholics and the good. So by the end of the first century, the Gospels had been written. So the writing of the Gospels and the other books of the New Testament was concluded by around the year 100 AD, at the end of the first century of the Christian era. It was the church whose authority was already in place institutionally which decided on which books were bona fide doctrinally and could consequently be considered canonical and part of sacred scripture. It was therefore the church which canonized scripture, stamping it with a permanence which her authority bestows. As the second century theologian St. Irenaeus says in his book Against Heresies, we must obey the elders in the church who hold the succession from the apostles, who with the episcopal succession have received the sure gift of truth. As for the rest, who are divorced from the principal succession and gather where they will, they are to be held in suspicion as heretics and evil thinkers, faction makers, swelled-headed, self-pleasing. Again, that's a paragraph that could have probably be spoken of any generation, any century since. In 107 AD, St. Ignatius of Antioch wrote, the sole Eucharist you should consider valid is one that is celebrated by the bishop himself or by some person authorized by him. Where the bishop is to be seen, there let all his people be. Just as wherever Christ is present, we have the Catholic Church. Again, St. Ignatius of Antioch. Make certain that you all observe one common Eucharist. For there is but one body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and but one cup of union with his blood, and one single altar of sacrifice. Theology of the Mass is in place here, right from the beginning. And this is very interesting, by the way. So Polycarp, one of the major saints of the second century, is Bishop of Smyrna. He had been consecrated by St. John the Evangelist himself, the last surviving apostle. And then suffered martyrdom in 160 AD at the ripe old age of 86. Think about that. 160 AD, so 130 years almost after the crucifixion, someone who had been ordained as a bishop by St. John the Apostle, who had witnessed the crucifixion. And this, this past weekend, I was at a Chesterton conference in Rochester, New York, and there was an elderly priest there, Father Erdl, a Brazilian priest. And he's in his 90s. Known him, I go back to that conference every year for the last 20 years almost. I've known him since even he was relatively young. He's in his 90s now. And he said in the conversation, he was the youngest of 13 children. And his father was the youngest of 9, I think. So I thought about that. Well, he's 90, he was the youngest of 13, and his father's the youngest of 9. I said, when was your grandfather born? He said, 1830. And he fought in the Civil War. And this man's still alive. So we see the same thing here, right? You're going back almost 200 years. 192 years. And this is exactly what we see here with St. Polycarp, who is martyred in 160 AD, 130 years after the crucifixion, who was ordained by St. John the Evangelist. Eusebius, quoting a text from the reign of the Emperor Verus, who ruled from 161-169 AD, talks about the suffering of Christians in Vienne near Lyon, in what is now southeastern France. Quote, from that time on, their martyrdoms embraced death in all its forms. From flowers of every shape and colour, they wove a crown to offer to the Father. And so it was fitting that the valiant champion should endure an ever-changing conflict, and having triumphed gloriously, should win the mighty crown of immortality. Maturus, Sanctus, Blandina, and Attalus were taken into the amphitheatre to face the wild beasts and to furnish open proof of the inhumanity of the heathen.
There, before the eyes of all, Matthias the Sanctus were again taken through the whole series of punishments. Again, they ran the gauntlet of whips in accordance with local custom. They were mauled by beasts and endured every torment that the frenzied mob on one side or the other demanded and howled for, culminating in the iron chair which roasted their flesh and suffocated them with the reek. Nor even then were their tormentors satisfied. They grew more and more frenzied in their desire to overwhelm the resistance of the martyrs. But do what they might, they heard nothing from Sanctus beyond the words he had repeated from the beginning, the declaration of his faith. Now imagine you're trying to write a book, tell a story, give a series of lectures, where you're telling the history of Christendom in terms of the good, the bad, and the beautiful. Where do you put that? Obviously, it's bad. It's bad that people can be as bestial and as demonic as that to put their fellow human persons through that torment. But it's glorious. We're talking about the saints. We're talking about the sacrifice the saints are willing to make because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of heaven. That's why this is in the good, not the bad. Tertullian said, 2nd century Christian apologist, we've got the famous phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this is the quote, at least in translation. Nor does your cruelty, however excrete, avail you. It is rather a temptation to us. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. So that's why the martyrs are in the good. However, then as now, the greater threat to the church did not come from Caesar, but from Judas, from the enemies within, preaching heresy. Then as now, it was the heirs of Judas Iscariot who proved to be the most destructive of Christian unity. It was therefore to the problem of heresy within the church that Pope Victor, who reigned in the final decades of the second century, turned his attention. He excommunicated the Theodosians who denied the divinity of Christ and disciplined members of the clergy who were spreading Gnostic ideas. It's these heretics that we now turn our attention. The bad. So this time, the major heresy was the Gnostic heresy. And St. Irenaeus, in his famous treatise against heresies, gave a devastating argument against Gnosticism based upon reason. And according to the church historian Philip Hughes, Irenaeus had produced, quote, a model line of reasoning applicable to test the truth of all theories that call themselves Christian. A line of argument that has necessarily been followed ever since by the church in its contest with doctrinal rebels. So Irenaeus is using reason to defend faith, the indivisible, indissoluble marriage of fides et ratio, of faith and reason. And Hughes states, Christianity shows itself in its first meeting with doctrinal controversy as a religion that it is essentially, strictly traditionalist. You argue for the perspective of reason drawn from tradition. The two other heresies at the time were Marcionism and Montanism. So Marcionism had been likened to Luther. He established his own church. To be fair to Luther, you can't call Luther dualistic, but Marcion was dualistic. There's a good and evil divine power. But he issued a revised version of the New Testament in which he had simply excised anything that did not conform to his teaching. So you basically just butcher the Bible to reflect what you believe. That's also a recurring theme in every century. And this new church, the Marcionist church, spread throughout the empire. It had its own rituals, its own moral code, the latter of which was puritanically strict, rooted in the belief that all matter was evil and was therefore to be spurned as far as possible. So Puritanism based upon the fact that creation was evil. Everything physical, everything material was evil. Only the spiritual was pure.
So if Martin could be seen as the Luther of the second century, in some senses at least, of gospel purist Protestantism, setting up his own church, another major heresy at the time, the Montanists, could be likened to the Jehovah's Witnesses or to enraptured fundamentalism. If you remember the theology of the rapture, where Catholics were going to be left behind, fundamentalists are taken up to heaven. So they believe in the imminent second coming of Christ, prophesying and awaiting the end times with zealous fanaticism. They even established a city at the site where it was going to happen, which lasted for several centuries, believe it or not. So the greatest loss was, for the perspective of posterity, the greatest achievement of Montanism was its winning of the great Tertullian as a convert to its creed. So there's one of these great rhetorical voices of the time in defense of Christianity was won over this heresy and then started attacking the church, this great voice. So Marcion and Montanus were perhaps the most influential and therefore the most destructive of the heretics to beset the church of the second century. But they were by no means the only powerful disseminators of error. Tatian, a philosopher from Syria, rejected the whole of Hellenic civilization as being incompatible with the gospel, advocating what we might call a cancel culture, in which the heritage of the past is abandoned as being systemically evil. If you think the critical race theory is something new, the cancel culture has been around from the beginning. So in this case, we've got to abandon the whole of the heresy of the heritage of Athens. Cancel it. Valentinus, a Gnostic of a singular sort, taught that God pours forth his power in male and female outcouplings, Christ and the Holy Spirit being one such example. Finally, there was the Ebionite sect, which revered Christ as a righteous man who was chosen by God as a prophet, who was not himself divine, prefiguring the humanist, nice guy Jesus, dumbed down culture. You see, there's a pattern. But finally, as regards this century, the beautiful. There's an enigmatic connection between the earliest Christians and the earliest pagans, in the sense that both had to resort to living in caves. So Chesterton began his book, The Everlasting Man, with a chapter called The Man in the Cave. And he says in that book that moderns have this vision of the caveman as an ape man, right? This vision of someone who sort of drags around his wife by the hair, and when he gets tired of her, hits her over the head with a club and kills her and gets himself a new wife to carry around by the hair. And he says, well, so this sort of view of the caveman is primitive. He said, well, where's the evidence for it? Apart from the imagination of modernists who don't understand humanity, where's the evidence? So let's do something really radical, he said. Let's look in the cave. You look to where they lived. What do we find? Do we find piles of female human skulls all in a neat pile, all neatly cracked like eggs? I said, no, we don't. So what we find is art. We find art on the walls. And art, says Chesterton, is the signature of man. It unites our eldest ancestors to us. You're one. So we have, that the earliest men lived in caves, the earliest Christians didn't live in caves, they had to worship there, in the catacombs. So the earliest Christian art is really just, really primitive, sort of holy graffiti scratched on the wall. And it's beautiful not as art, but as symbolism. So we have the ichthys, the Greek word for fish, the ancient sign of the fish, and the acronym ichthys, I-C-H-T-H-Y-S, which means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour. It's beautiful as a symbol. And the Cairo, symbol composed of the first two Greek letters of the name Christos, one superimposed upon the other, that's also still used. Primitive, but beautiful because of what it symbolizes, the truth it symbolizes. We also get the earliest Christian painting. So in the Catacomb of Priscilla, we have a painting known as the Banquet Scene. And we're not sure what the religious significance is, but as it was set state,
painted in a place which was presumably used for mass in the catacombs. It's clearly connected to that. So Chesterton began the second part of The Everlasting Man with a chapter entitled The God in the Cave, alluding to the stable in Bethlehem. Chesterton wrote that, quote, the second half of human history, which is like a new creation of the world, also begins in a cave. God also was a caveman, and had also traced strange shapes of creatures, curiously coloured, upon the wall of the world. But the pictures that he made had come to life. There is, as Chesterton implies, a delightful and divine symmetry in the history of the world that God has made, and the history of the creativity with which he has made it. Human art begins in a cave. The incarnation also begins in a cave. In the womb of the Blessed Virgin, at the Annunciation, that other cave that Jeremiah Hopkins described as the warm-laid grave of a womb-like grey, and is also shown forth, of course, at the birth of Christ in the cave at Bethlehem. And then a couple of centuries later, Christian art also begins in a cave. In the riddle of Bethlehem, it was heaven that was under the earth, wrote Chesterton. The same was true of the riddle of Imperial Rome. Heaven was under the Imperial City. Third century, mother and bride. So the good. There's a pattern here at the moment. In the third century of the Christian era is washed with the blood of the martyrs. Beginning of the century, we had the martyr of Perpetua and Felicity. Felicity was heavily pregnant, giving birth to a child 2 days before her martyrdom. But the rise of Christianity was such that these later martyrdoms, the Christians were actually witnessing it and chanting, Salvum Lotum, Salvum Lotum, saved and washed, saved and washed. As the blood of the saints was poured forth as an oblation, the Lamb had poured forth his blood for them, a communion of blood. By this time, Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, which is also spreading, so from Persia in the east to England in the north and west. So Gregory the Wonder Worker did such wonders that Armenia became the first Christian nation, first nation to adopt Christianity as its official religion. So it's often said, and Hilaire Belloc certainly said this often, that France was the oldest daughter of the church. Well, it's not true. Armenia is the oldest daughter of the church. And without the Armenian genocide of the 20th century was one of the most horrific examples of the rest of Christendom turning a blind eye to the genocide of a whole Christian nation. Christianity also spread at this time to Romania, the southern parts of Russia. And in Syria and Asia Minor, almost half the population was probably Christian by this time, eclipsing the old pagan religions, and was spreading beyond the Middle East into Africa. Christianity was spreading far and wide. It was also spreading upwards. It was spreading outwards. It was also spreading upwards. So the emperor, Alexander Severus, emperor of Rome in the 230s, had a deep personal devotion to Christ. Philip the Arab, another emperor, 10 years or so afterwards, was another believing Christian. By around the year 250, it estimated that around 7% of the population of the Roman Empire was Christian. Then we have another period of persecution under the emperor Decius in the middle of the 3rd century. And I write here, all hell broke loose and all heaven responded. Pope Fabian was one of the first to be arrested and was killed by his torturers. Pope Sixtus II was arrested while celebrating Mass in the catacombs. He was beheaded. 6 weeks later, Cyprian, the leading African bishop, was martyred in Carthage. Father Mocconi, Jesuit historian, wrote about this persecution. A fruit of this renewed bloodshed and the widespread attacks on the church was a new spirituality devoted to defending the church as the bride of Christ, the mother of all, who bear Christ's name. Cyprian stands at the head of this movement, writing eloquently about the need to love the church as one does one's own mother, the mother who gave birth to you, fed you, cared for you, and instructed you, just as the church does. Another North African theologian, Tertullian, described the church as Domina Mater Ecclesia, our matron and mother church, while Origen of Alexandria highlighted her as the sponsor Christi, the bride of Christ. There's one lesson that emerges from the church's experience of persecution, is that true faith, like true love, is never stronger than when it is tested. If the blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church, it can also be said that the sword of orthodoxy is forged in the fiery furnace of hell's attacks upon it. The bad. If the Catholic faithful refused to render unto Caesar the things that were God's, Caesar was struggling to keep the things that he considered rightfully his for himself, especially the empire he nominally ruled. So we see the collapse now, the decay of the Roman Empire. So Septimus Severus, who it was in his reign that Perpetua and Felicity were martyred, he has to go all the way to Scotland to put down an uprising. He dies in a Roman city of Eboracum, later known as York, modern-day York, 211. He was succeeded by his two sons, one of whom murdered the other in true Caesarian fashion. And then the one that murdered the other was also murdered on the order of someone else, who also was then declared emperor by the army in a military coup. When he lost support, he fled to Cappadocia, which did him no good because he was still murdered 3 years later there. Following year 222, the emperor succeeded by Macrinus, and he was also murdered. There's a pattern here, right? The culture of death. And the next emperor, he was murdered, and so was his mother, by mutinous members of the army. And of course, it's not surprising at this point, a period of military anarchy proceeded, in which the army proclaimed new emperors from their own ranks, one after the other, who were soon killed and replaced by others. The culture of death, committing suicide, even as the church is rising from the ashes. But of course, the pagan tribes up north, the Germanic tribes, flex their muscles. Rome is clearly weak. So in 260 AD, the Germanic tribes invade Italy. Same time, Marcus Postumus declares himself emperor of the Gallic Empire, so the empire splits, with Spain and Portugal, France and England, and parts of Germany joining a separate empire from the Roman Empire, but eventually be reunited. But the whole thing's basically beginning to fall apart. I put here the tragedy of terrors continued. Emperor Aurelian was murdered in 275. Probus took power, and he was murdered by his own troops. And then Diocletian became emperor. He's more famous than the others, because of his persecution of the church. He ends his reign with an anti-Christian edict, ordering the destruction of churches, the burning of Christian books, and the killing of all Christians who refused to offer sacrifices to the pagan gods. He's obviously basing this on the evidence that the order which he's a member works so well. So Pope Cornelius and the Bishop of Carthage, Cyprian, taught that bishops could absolve repentant Christians of their sin of apostasy. So basically, of course, what happened, time of persecution, the weak apostatized, right? You worship the pagan gods and you won't be martyred. Not surprisingly, there were quite a few that took that option. So then when the persecution is over, those who are now saints, Pope Cornelius and Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage, taught that the bishops could absolve repentant Christians of their sin of apostasy, for their weakness. They could be forgiven. And then the hardliners, right? They say, no, these people have betrayed the church. They should never be forgiven. And so they split away from the church and establish a breakaway church for like-minded purists, which of course, doesn't last. Then, as now, the life of the church has been buffeted by the tragedy of terrorism imposed by the rulers of the secular world and the comedy of errors of those within her own ranks. Through it all, in Chesterton's memorable words, the church resembles a heavenly chariot thundering through the ages, the dull heresy sprawling and prostrate, the world truth reeling but erect. So I'm going to skip over here, we have to fast forward because of time, but the beautiful, one should never skip over the beautiful, you know this. Because at this time we're still largely talking about the art in the catacombs, which has sort of developed and become a bit more less primitive. So for instance, there are tomb paintings depicting salvation history, Daniel in the lion's den, Abraham and Isaac. In the Catacomb of Priscilla, there's three men in the fiery furnace, the famous story from the Old Testament of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And again, the whole idea of believers being put to death by a secular ruler who demands that they bow to the idolatrous God. It's easy to see how such a story would prove inspirational and would provide encouragement at a time when Christians were being martyred for refusing to bow before the image of Caesar or the pagan gods. I want to get down at this time also how we get music entering the story as regards the beautiful. So St. Clement of Alexandria describes Christ, the Logos, as the new song who controls the music of the cosmos. Quote, the new song ordered the universe concordantly and turned the discord of the elements in an harmonious arrangement so that the entire cosmos might become, through its agency of consonance. And then the other thing here as well is that there are some things that happen in history that inspire the centuries afterwards. In this case, it's the 3rd century martyr, Saint Cecilia, who, of course, is the patron saint of music and musicians. She is martyred in the 3rd century. She is said to have sung in her heart to her true bridegroom, Lord Jesus Christ, as the musicians played at the celebration of a forced marriage to Valerian, who also subsequently converts and is martyred. But as the patron saint of music and musicians, she has played a major role in the history of music, proving inspirational to some of the greatest composers, some of the finest poets. Those composers who have written music in her honour include Charpentier, Purcell, Scarlatti, Handel, Haydn, Gounod, Benjamin Britten, and Arvo Pärt. Those poets who have paid her homage include Geoffrey Chaucer, John Dryden, Alexander Pope, Edmund Blunden, and W.H. Auden. In the case of St. Cecilia, the blood of the martyrs did not only prove to be the seed of the church, but also the inspirational seed of some of the greatest musical and literary works of Christendom. Okay, and the final century we'll be dealing with today, 4th century, upon this rock. We begin, of course, as always, with the good. By the year 300, it's estimated that there were about 5 million Christians, about 10% of the population of the Roman Empire. And this led to Diocletian trying to bring the Christianity under control with 8 years of persecution, known as the Great Persecution. But none could have foreseen that 10 years after Diocletian's anti-Christian edict, a Roman emperor would issue an edict that would effectively make Christianity the official religion of the empire itself. Constantine had seen a vision in the sky prior to the decisive battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312. The historian Eusebius, who claimed to have heard the account from Constantine himself, so a contemporary witness, recorded that the emperor had seen a cross of light in the sky with the words, "Through this sign you shall conquer." From this moment, Constantine owed his allegiance to the God of the Christians. In 313, the famous Edict of Milan granted, quote, free and absolute permission to practice their religion to the Christians and to every man, free opportunity to worship according to his own wish. So religious liberty. One can only imagine the exhilarating sense of relief which must have accompanied the onset of authentic religious liberty. I don't have much time to talk about this with the time, but I'm reminded, because I've done quite a lot of work on Elizabethan and Jacobean history of the moment, one of the death of Elizabeth I, when after 65 years of relentless persecution, James I, the new king, does exactly the same as Constantine does, and restores religious liberty to the Catholics of England after priests have been put to death, laymen have been put to death, and this great sense of absolute release, freedom. But then in the case of England, after only 14 months of liberty, the persecution recommenced. So of course then we have Constantine's mother, St. Helena, who goes to the Holy Land, finds a place of true cross, builds a church over the site of the Holy Sepulchre. So we now have, if you like, the state with all its majesty being employed to the glory of God. But at the other end of the saintly spectrum at the same time, for the pomp of imperial power, which St. Helena enjoyed, were the desert fathers, those hermits who lived in lives of solitude, remote places. That the original monks, the word monk derived from Latin monos, which means alone. So amongst these, St. Anthony of Egypt, St. Pachomius, and in Cappadocia, three great saints, St. Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, known collectively as the Cappadocian Fathers. These were also defenders of the faith against heresy, against Arianism in particular. St. John Chrysostom was from this time. Also began his spiritual journey as a monk, St. Martin of Tours, who is considered the father of Western monasticism. And this time also, two of the greatest saints in the history of the church, St. Jerome and St. Augustine, embraced the monastic life from their respective conversions to Christianity. Jerome was a hermit and Augustine in community. So in the final decade of this century, Jerome translates his Bible into Latin, known as the Vulgate. And again, where you place things sometimes, I mean, this perhaps should be in the beautiful, right? In the sense that how important it was to culture. And likewise, at the end of the century, between 397 and 400, St. Augustine was writing his masterful Confessions, one of the truly great books of civilization. Put them in the good because they're saints, but these facts would also, of course, go into the beautiful. We have St. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, who asserted that where Peter is, there is the church. Ubi Petrus, ibi ergo ecclesia. St. Jerome, writing to the Pope St. Damasus I, concurred, quote, I follow no one as leader except Christ alone, and therefore I want to remain in union the church with you, that is, with the chair office of Peter. I know that on this rock the church is founded. So the bad, in the 4th century, Arianism was on the rise and very powerful, condemned by the church, particularly the Council of Nicaea, it affirmed against the teaching of Arianism that God the Son was consubstantial with the Father. This is the trouble of having worldly power at as an ally. A succession of emperors embraced Arianism. So now the emperors that are Christian are heretics, and they sought to crush all opposition to Arianism, to heresy within the church. So once again, in a very different sense, the true church has Caesar against her, but now Caesar as a Christian heretic. And such was the spread of Arianism that it would have seemed at the time that by the middle of the 4th century they had triumphed. So St. Jerome said, the entire world awoke and groaned to find it had become Arian. Seem to be lost. Because the Holy Spirit's on the side of the church. St. Athanasius comes to the defense of orthodoxy, the Cappadocian Fathers already mentioned, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzum, all come to his defense. In 381, the Council of Constantinople confirmed that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was also fully God. And ultimately, such was the triumph of this orthodox understanding of the Trinity, the Catholics affirm it every Sunday, at every Mass, with the recitation of every Mass, every Sunday at Mass with the recitation of the Nicene Creed. We're going to finish with the beautiful. First of all, of course, after the Edict of Milan, churches are being built everywhere. This is a period where the beautiful Christian architecture begins. Most specifically and most particularly, of course, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, dedicated in 326. St. Peter's was built over the very place in which St. Peter himself had been buried, with the altar being placed over his tomb. The symbolic significance of a basilica presided over by the Bishop of Rome, St. Peter's successor, built on the relics of the rock himself upon whom Christ had promised to build his church, speaks more loudly and clearly than any words. In a real sense, therefore, St. Peter's is a symbolic presentation or representation of St. Peter himself. It was, by the way, it was very impressive. The nave was, I'm quoting here an art historian, Helen Gardner, the nave was as long as high and twice as wide as the nave of a great Gothic cathedral in the Middle Ages. Its interior was one of the most spacious, most imposing, and most harmonious ever built, imperially rich in its marbles and mosaics, grandiose yet forthright and large in the best Roman sense of the word. Such was the sheer scale of St. Peter's that it could hold at least 14,000 worshippers. It remained the largest church in Christendom until the 11th century. In 326, the same year which St. Peter's was dedicated, Pope Sylvester I also dedicated a smaller basilica on the site of the tomb of St. Paul. Almost 60 years later, in 385, construction began on a much larger church on the same site, the Church of St. Paul's outside the walls. If the 4th century marked the beginning of church architecture, it also marked the early flowering of liturgical chant, music. Ambrosian chant is named in honour of St. Ambrose, who championed the use of music in the liturgy, introducing Eastern hymnody into the Western liturgy, and composing several original hymns of his own, four of which survive with music which may be similar to the original late 4th century melodies. Perhaps the best known of Ambrose's hymns is Veni Redemptor Gentium, an Advent or Christmas hymn, which is assigned to the office of readings for Advent from December 17th until Christmas Eve in the Liturgy of the Hours. John Mason Neale, the 19th century Anglo-Catholic hymn writer, translated it into English and set it to music with the title Come Thou Redeemer of the Earth, which is usually sung as Christmas carol. St. Ambrose also said to be the composer of the famous Latin hymn Te Deum, which is he is said to have written for the baptism and celebration of the baptism of his most famous converts, Augustine of Hippo. And then, of course, we have St. Augustine. The end of the previous century, he wrote Confessions, as we said. He also wrote The City of God in the first years of this century, and De Doctrina Christiana, Christian doctrine, began shortly after he became Bishop of Hippo at the end of the previous century, 396. Don't have time to talk about this now, but basically in his analysis of the language of signs and symbols of scripture, Augustine provides the analogical and typological keys for unlocking the allegorical dimension, not just of scripture, but of Christian art and literature. It's an absolutely priceless tool for literary criticism, understanding literary texts. In terms of his inspirational impact on the history of arts, Antony of Egypt has proved as influential on the visual arts as his 3rd century counterpart, St. Cecilia. So wherever she inspired music and poetry, Temptation Antony inspires the visual arts. So the Temptations of Antony of the Desert, first recounted by his contemporary St. Athanasius, has borne through immemorable masterpieces by artists as diverse as Michelangelo in the 15th century, Hieronymus Bosch and Matthias Grunewald in the 16th century, Paul Cézanne and Salvador Dali in the 19th and 20th century. As for literature, Gustave Flaubert considered his prose poem, The Temptations of St. Antony, published in 1874, to be his magnum opus. Some of these giant figures of the early centuries continue to inspire great works of beauty centuries in the future. So, to conclude, from Christ to Constantine, the history of the early church we've just seen, we've seen great saints, and great sinners, we've seen the growth of the church's understanding of herself as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as mater et magister, as mother and teacher, as Roman, as Catholic, and the rock upon which Christ is building the city of God within the city of man, the good and beautiful amidst the bad. So next month, please come back and we'll go and carry on with the death and the resurrection of Rome, the 5th to the 10th century. Thank you very much.